Welcome to the Institute of Catholic Culture. We are a non-profit Catholic organization dedicated to the re-evangelization of our society through educational and cultural programs offered to the public at no charge. This presentation and many others are available through our online library at instituteofcatholicculture.org and on our ICC app. Please view our upcoming schedule of live online events and engage with us on social media. For handouts, links, and further study materials, please visit this program's page on our website or app.
All right, brothers and sisters, thank you for taking the time and for the privilege to spend an hour with you for the first day of Latin Lent anyway, and the couple days before and the day after. These have been beautiful evenings. But let's take a moment to just place ourselves in God's loving presence, to remember that He gazes upon us even now as a loving Father, drawing us to Himself, drawing us into that eternal song of love, and just rest for a moment in His presence. Heavenly Father, You are so good to us, and the gift of this time of Lent is a particular expression of Your goodness, offering us this beautiful season to be renewed, refreshed, cleansed, purified, to become more totally Yours, to open our hearts more radically to Your love. Speak to us in this hour we have together. We open our hearts and the ear of our hearts to You. And we ask this through the intercession of Our Lady, asking her in a special way to help us to listen as she does so well. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Benedict, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, just again to reset our theme as we take a few moments. It's always good at the beginning of the Lenten journey. In some ways, we're down in the dirt, of course, and we have it on our foreheads. But we want to lift up into the heavens and breathe the sweet air of God's own dwelling place, and remember that it is from that Trinitarian communion of love, from that eternal song of love that all of creation poured forth. And although we inserted the dissonance, the destruction of sin into that eternal love song that God had made resound in this world, God Himself enters into that fallen world in order to renew and return the whole world in a song of love to the Father, reaching its crescendo at the cross, which is the place of transformation, where even our sin and suffering and death are transformed into that eternal song of love and offered to the Father. And our pathway is renewed. Creation is, in a sense, restored, redeemed by the rejoicing in the redemption of the body, and we prepare the way for a new heavens and a new earth. One of the key moments in the creation, as man was placed into this creation with a free will and the capacity to respond, not just by sort of being himself, but actually choosing to be himself, having a free will to respond to God's plan of love, it wasn't enough to have one human being in creation. And already at the beginning, the first time God said it is not good is for man to be alone. On the sixth day, God looked at Adam, we could say, and he said, it is not good for man to be alone. Now, we might say, well, you made it this way, man. Why'd you make it this way? Well, it wasn't experimental. It wasn't like God was testing things out and then going, no, that's not quite right. A little more red, a little more blue. It was, of course, recognizing that it's not yet complete. Although man is a great gift, Adam was a great gift in the midst of this creation, it's not yet complete. But part of Adam's becoming who he is also experiencing the aloneness, experiencing the emptiness. And he goes on a quest at God's invitation to find in any of the animals a helpmate fit for himself. And he finds it in none of the animals, because none of the animals have interiority. None of the animals have self-knowledge. None of the animals have freedom. And it's not until God essentially invites him into death, the answer, the solution to his problem comes through Adam's free surrender as he enters into a deep sleep. And it's from that deep sleep that God draws forth from him a rib. And the word is very closely related to heart in Hebrew. So from his side draws forth, from his heart, we could say, that material from which he then made the woman. we could say sometimes there's a little bit of push and pull around men and women in the creation order, and women will, you know, woe man, and there's all of the, you know, whatever feminist things. And it's like, well, at the end of the day, man was created from dirt. At least woman was created from a human being. So I think women got the better deal out of this. We're wearing the dust because we actually were made from dust. Woman was actually made from a much more noble material, we could say. In any event, that aside, God solves his own problem, as it were, solves Adam's problem by then creating woman. So now she is the crown of creation. Now they are in a position to complete the eternal song of love by being able to love not just God, but also to be able to love each other in their humanity, in their image and likeness of God. And Pope John Paul actually said, insofar as we reflect on each human being in the image and likeness of God, and that's absolutely correct to do. It's why we hold all human life of the utmost dignity, never to be destroyed intentionally. But Pope John Paul then goes on to say, man becomes the image of God not so much in the moment of solitude as in the moment of communion. And so he teaches us, that's from his Theology of the Body, the ninth audience of the Theology of the Body, after he's developing, first of all, that movement of original solitude. We do have an original relationship with God. We are made from the beginning in relationship with God. But we are, at the same time, there is an original unity. We are made in relationship with other human beings. And it's actually in that relationship that we mirror the Trinity more effectively. How does that eternal song of love enter into creation? Of course, in the communion of persons, where we also mirror the Trinity. So that relationship between man and woman in the beginning is essential, you know? And it's a little bit surprising to think about. You would think that and maybe you've even desired to be alone in paradise with God. I mean, that sounds pretty good. I think if you were to sell that for, on a raffle ticket or something, you know, a weekend alone in paradise with God, or an eternity alone in paradise with God, I think most people would sign up and say, that's exactly what I want. Nietzsche said, hell is other people. So get rid of them, alone with God in paradise. That is precisely what God said is not good. So that's a strong lesson for us, as understandably, naturally, we take on a path of salvation, which is very personal. It's very individual, of course. We're working out our own salvation. And probably when you've taken up Lenten penances, you've thought about that kind of on your own. Maybe you discussed it with a spiritual director or a friend or something. But basically, I'm going to do some things for Lent that's going to make me holier. And that's very normal. A lot of people do that. And there's nothing wrong with that in itself, let me be clear. But the point is, we don't actually make the journey of salvation or the journey of holiness alone, because holiness is the perfection of love, as I've mentioned before, as the church teaches us. In Christianity, uniquely, we believe that holiness is the perfection of love, because God is love, and holiness is to become like God. And that love, of course, is love for God, but no one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God abides in us, and we in him, as St. John says in 1 John 4:12. So we don't just sort of learn how to love in some vacuum. We learn how to love in our human relationships. And then there's always a synergy between our love for God and our love for one another. As we learn to listen to one another, we learn to listen to God. As we learn to listen to God, we learn to listen to one another. As we learn to sacrifice for others, turn our attention outside of ourselves for others, we learn how to do that also with God. So there's always this this interplay between our love for other people and our love for God to bring us ultimately into that place. Again, what is the restoration in heaven? What is the new heavens and the new earth? Where there is only love between all of us and God, between all of us and each other, that love is again perfected as it was before the fall, and in a sense even greater because infused by grace and the divine nature. But that love is again perfected among all of God's creatures. And we're the creatures that are capable of free will, and so the creatures capable of love. Also the angels, of course. But so as we enter into Lent, it's not surprising that I read to you a bit from St. Benedict's Rule, and there are a couple of things that are communitarian that come out. He says the life of a monk ought to be a continuous Lent. That's a solitary reality. Since few, however, have the strength for this, we urge the entire community. So we're doing this together during these days of Lent to keep its manner of life most pure and to wash away in this holy season the negligences of other times. This we can do in a fitting manner by refusing to indulge evil habits. One of those evil habits that St. Benedict talks about continuously throughout the rule is the evil habit of murmuring, watching our speech. And I'll come back to that a bit more at the end, but just to mention here, when he's talking about evil habits, it's one of the things he's talking about. And then by devoting ourselves to prayer with tears, to reading, to compunction of heart and self-denial. And then a little bit farther down, he says, so in other words, let each one deny himself some food, drink, sleep, needless talking, and idle jesting. And so in purifying our manner of living, our manner of prayer, we're also purifying our manner of being with one another, the whole community being purified in this process of Lent, so that we can look forward to Holy Easter with joy and spiritual longing. Saint Benedict, interestingly, spent the first three years of his religious life. He went to university in Rome at about age 16, decided that was a disaster because Rome was so decadent at the time, and then fled to safety, that is moral and spiritual safety, and found his way to a cave in Subiaco, and spent 3 years in that cave from about age 17 to age 20, and then was eventually brought out of the cave and founded a dozen monasteries in that valley of Subiaco and formed many men in monastic life. Having started in a cave, Saint Benedict actually never returned to the cave. And even in his rule, he said, the solitary life or the eremitical life is possible. Some might be called into it, but only after the purification of community. So he never advised anyone to start with eremitical life as he had done. So he didn't propose his own path for anyone. And he became so convinced about the importance of community, the importance of relationship. He knew deeply. And even in his time in the cave, there was actually a monk, Romanus, who received him as a hermit and clothed him as a hermit and showed him to the cave to begin with, so he couldn't have done it on his own. And then Romanus lowered down in a basket every day food for Saint Benedict. So Saint Benedict, even as he was discovering the ravages of his own interior life, which naturally comes up when you spend enough time in solitude, and was also discovering the way of the cross, that Jesus meets us in our weakness and transforms us by his love, He was also experiencing the gift of human friendship every day when that basket came down with bread. And so St. Benedict, even in the cave, was formed in this friendship and relationship. We have actually discovered in our time, with the advances of neuroscience, that we are very fundamentally relational. And so, for example, our brain doesn't fully develop except in healthy relationships. To read a little bit, there's a nice book by Bonnie Badenoch that I've become very fond of called The Heart of Trauma. And she explores a lot of the neuroscience and psychology around trauma and healing. But she says, first of all, neuroscience tells us that our brains are complex systems. And this means that they have an inherent capacity for self-organization, among other qualities. However, what we may next notice is that what is inherent in our neurobiology doesn't come into manifestation except in relationship. The potential remains, but is not activated until our developing brain interacts with the brain of another. So we're really not a closed system. We don't form in a vacuum. We form in relationships. We can have a simple example of this, and maybe I can say this especially on Ash Wednesday when everyone is fasting. At certain times of the day, around mealtime, something funny and uncomfortable happens in your stomach. And for some strange reason, you have the idea that if you put something in your mouth, it's going to help your stomach. Now, that seems ridiculous. What does the mouth have to do with the stomach? Well, you learned this as a baby. Your mother taught you this because when you cried because something was going on in your stomach and your mother, who is attuned to you, fed you, you discovered that that stomach feeling is connected to the mouth feeding. So a neural circuit formed around something happening in your body and made a connection. Now, if you were left to cry and weren't fed, you wouldn't necessarily have formed that connection. And that's the kind of thing that happens, by the way, that develops trauma, is having experienced some pain, and it could be the pain of being made fun of, the pain of being excluded, the pain of being overwhelmed by things out of our control, various kinds of pain that we experience in our body. We get filled up, our nervous system gets activated and overwhelmed. And then if we're told, it's not a big deal, stop your crying, you don't need to worry about that, you're fine. And then we develop actually a rupture. What we detected, our alarms were going off, and then we were told by the one we were in relationship with to ignore those alarms. And then we don't know what to do with that. So those are the kinds of patterns that form in us relationally. And so we really grow in relationship. So just another little word from Bonnie Badenoch. So the kind of thing that happens is if we had that experience, for example, of rejection or exclusion, being made fun of on the playground, you know, some of these kinds of things that don't even need to be serious events, that is to say, extreme events. And yet, when that feeling comes up in us, if we don't have someone to help us to hold that alarm and understand it and respond to it and discover that it's going to be okay when we come home and our mother receives us and that alarm is sort of able to find a loving reception, then our window of tolerance becomes very small. Our alarm starts going off even more frequently at smaller stimuli. When our window of tolerance is small, you can remember I've used this image of, you know, gazing on the beautiful African savanna, and then you hear the roar of the lion, and that's when you are out of your window of tolerance and pushed into fight or flight, and you no longer are using your prefrontal cortex and having deeper thoughts. You're now in threat response mode. And if we don't have a resiliency, an expanded window of tolerance, then we can spend a lot of our time in threat response mode. That makes everything harder. But she says, rather than advocating teaching self-regulation, which is often where we say you need to like sort yourself out or something, or we might speak about entering into relational environments that support internalization of nourishing others for ongoing co-regulation. So that's actually the way what really settles our nervous system is to be in relationship with someone who sees us, understands us, attunes to us, listens to us, helps us to hold whatever the strong emotion or that response is. She says, receptive, non-judgmental presence, responsiveness that meets our people where they are in this emerging moment, and sensitivity to rupture that opens the possibility of repair, supports internalization of co-regulatory presence for both people. So these are the kinds of relationships that help us to heal and to grow. We could say, well, and it's for this reason that Pope Francis, already in his first major writing, The Joy of the Gospel, he wrote for several paragraphs about the importance of the art of accompaniment. And he said, the church will have to initiate everyone, priests, religious, and laity, into this art of accompaniment, which teaches us to remove our sandals before the sacred ground of the other. It's a beautiful description. To really have that reverence for each person, sacred ground, and to learn to remove our sandals, reverence each person we meet. And then he goes on to say, the pace of this accompaniment must be steady and reassuring, reflecting our closeness and our compassionate gaze, which also heals, liberates, and encourages growth in the Christian life. So steady and reassuring, reflecting our closeness and compassionate gaze. And then the effect is healing, freeing, and encouraging growth in the Christian life. Everyone needs to be initiated into that art of accompaniment. So it goes hand in hand with what Pope Leo XIV urged us to this Lent. And I read this the first night. I'm going to read it again, and then I'm going to delve into some details about how we can learn to listen and speak in a way that will help us to grow in relationship, and so heal the wounds, and so restore the song. Pope Leo says, in this regard, I would like to invite you to a very practical and frequently unappreciated form of abstinence, that of refraining from words that offend and hurt our neighbor. Let us begin by disarming our language, avoiding harsh words and rash judgment, refraining from slander and speaking ill of those who are not present and cannot defend themselves. Instead, let us strive to measure our words and cultivate kindness and respect in our families, among our friends, at work, on social media, in political debates, in the media, and in Christian communities. In this way, words of hatred will give way to words of hope and peace. And he spoke a little earlier in his message for Lent for this year, 2026, about the importance of listening to the word, also learning to listen to one another. He says, the willingness to listen is the first way we demonstrate our desire to enter into relationship with someone. I'm going to get into a little bit more of listening and speaking, but just another observation about how important this accompaniment, this coming, turning back to each other, learning greater attunement, learning to be with each other in our difficulties. It's so important in our time where we are more driven to isolation than ever. It's more possible to be isolated, to not need anyone for anything, because, you know, like in the Middle Ages, if you got into a fight with the shoemaker, you went barefoot, but now you just order them on Amazon. You don't need anyone for anything. You can just get whatever you want on the internet. You can. Now, the reality is there are actually people behind the internet. They've become interchangeable parts. We've lost faces and voices and names and hearts. There was a guy who explored how many people it required to get a cup of coffee on his breakfast table and came up with 1,000 people necessary to get a cup of coffee on his breakfast table, from the growers to the roasters to the shipping companies to the people that make the electricity, that create all the networks, that I don't know all of the things, but he went through and actually came up with 1,000 people necessary for a cup of coffee, and he didn't know any of them. And that's the place that we find ourselves in one way more connected, and in another way more anonymized and isolated. And so in this time especially, it's so possible to become so isolated and to really, you know, the cancel culture. We just cut off relationships. We just walk away from people. And let me be clear, there are some relationships that are abusive, and they're getting worse rather than getting better, and staying in them would be problematic. But there are many relationships that require some repair, some humility, offering and asking for forgiveness, that require some working through, or simply require more time and presence to each other, and then things can warm and grow and deeper understanding forms. But it all takes work. Being in relationship takes work, and the necessity to commit to that. Again, if you had to buy shoes from the shoemaker and there was only one in your town, you got to overcome the awkwardness of walking in and kind of not knowing what's going on. Now, some of you probably shop. Well, I just never go shopping anymore. But when I went shopping, you know, I walk into a store and I don't want anybody to ask me if I need anything because I feel strange. But this is the kind of thing, somewhat with strangers, even more so with the people that we live with, that we can go deeper in relationship. It brings healing and deeper communion with Christ. We become more in the image and likeness of God. So Pope Francis identified this in his encyclical Dilexitnos on the heart. And he said very strongly, right at the beginning of that encyclical, paragraph 2, he said, "The symbol of the heart has often been used to express the love of Jesus Christ. Some have questioned whether this symbol is still meaningful today. Yet living as we do in an age of superficiality, rushing frenetically from one thing to another without really knowing why, and ending up as insatiable consumers and slaves to the mechanisms of a market, unconcerned about the deeper meaning of our lives, all of us need to rediscover the importance of the heart." So we could really be invited this Lent to return to the heart, to cultivate more heart-to-heart conversations, more heart-to-heart connections, where we're sharing from our interior what is most personal and most precious to us. We don't do that thoughtlessly, or recklessly. We develop trust. We reveal a little bit. We go a little deeper, and we attend to the hearts of others. That requires what Pope Francis calls the martyrdom of listening. He says listening is never easy. Many times it's easier to play deaf. Listening means paying attention, wanting to understand, to value, to respect, and to ponder what the other person says. It involves a sort of martyrdom or self-sacrifice. So this is the invitation to accompaniment. I want to give you a little framework that might help you think about your conversations. This is developed by a woman named Judith Glaser, who is did the neuroscience and the biochemical work to study conversations. What impact do they have in the body? What can we measure about different kinds of conversations? And she came up with 3 levels of conversation based on increasing trust. The lowest level, level 1, is positional. Level 1 is transactional. Level 2 is positional. And level 3 is transformational. So level 1 is transactional. The dynamic is ask and tell. It's about information exchange. It's the normal thing we do when we meet people for the first time. What's your name? Where are you from? How long have you been here? What do you do for work? Just factual questions. If you had a Wikipedia page, I could just look you up on there. It's not deep personal information. But it helps. The way that you respond to those questions tells me how open you are to trust and to deeper communion. If I say, "What's your name?" and you say, "I'm not going to tell you," or "Joe" or something, and then you get a tone of voice in there. "Well, where are you from? Why are you asking so many questions?" So even at that transactional level, we can develop trust when we get a warm response. Maybe we get something additional back. "Where are you from?" "Well, you know, originally I'm from I was born in Connecticut. I grew up across country, and my dad was in the Navy, and I went to Penn State, and eventually I ended up here at St. Vincent. I've been here for 28 years, more or less." And my generous response to your simple question is going to demonstrate I'm interested in developing a little deeper trust, a little deeper connection. And then we might move into positional conversation. That's asking for an opinion now. Positional conversation involves an exchange of opinions. The dynamic is advocate and inquire. And you might ask me, "Well, what do you think about Pennsylvania? What do you think about St. Vincent Archabbey? What do you think about the Catholic Church? What do you think about our current government administration?" And you can start to see where things can, you know, get a little bit tense. Now, how much can I trust you to share what I really think? How will you receive things that are now more personal? My opinion really belongs to me, and it reveals something of my heart. And so that positional conversation is a little guarded and a little willing to share. There's a little more trust. And if I share something and you receive it openly and you show me that you're interested in listening, you're not interested in correcting me or judging me or condemning me, then we can start to develop more trust, and I can get into a place of what Judith Glaser identified as transformational conversation. And the dynamic in that conversation is share and discover. And that's where I'm really in my prefrontal cortex. I'm in the most advanced part of my brain. I'm in that kind of right brain space that I described, you know, being able to see the big picture, that savanna in Africa, the beautiful sunset. I'm most expansive. When I don't feel like I have to watch my words and say only the right thing because you're constantly trying to check me and correct me. That would be more in the positional or even the transactional space. But I feel like you are really willing to receive me. You are open to discovery. You're not aiming at cutting me down or correcting me. So it's the kind of thing I feel in this space. You know, I only have a few of your faces in front of me, but I see the receptivity. Nobody is looking at me with furrowed brow and looking corrective. I don't see chats popping up going, "What is he saying? This is all heresy. What's wrong with this?" You know, and so that's given me a sense as I watch this and engage in this space. And of course, I have this expectation coming in. I'm already open to really being able to share very freely and having a sense that you're open to discovery and you're interested in what I have to say. And, you know, the fact that as many of you as have actually come back for a couple of nights in a row is also encouragement that I have said something useful that you found beneficial to spend this time. So what happens in transformational conversation is real growth. It releases the hormone oxytocin, which is a bonding hormone, and we experience real connection. When we experience connection, we actually have a desire to do good. Sometimes they call oxytocin the moral hormone for that reason. When I feel connected, I want to do the right thing. And it turns out that transformational conversation can even have an epigenetic effect. It can even affect the way that my DNA forms proteins in my body, can unlock dimensions of my DNA. My person is unlocked by having this kind of conversation. It's not unrelated to what I said earlier from Bonnie Badenoch about neuroscience, that our brains develop in relationship. Our bodies, it's actually a structural change in relationship. And that relationship is often characterized, some of the deepest connection that we have is through sharing. It's not the only way that we connect, but our language, our words, our communicating, our conversation is one of the places of deepest connection. And every relationship, roughly, there are some kind of fringe exceptions to these things where it's just not possible to have conversation. But generally, it's part and parcel of every relationship that we're sharing ourselves also through our words, through our conversations. So attending to the way that we have conversations is so important. And we could then ask the question, well, what interferes with transformational conversation? What's getting in the way? Well, one of the dangers, one of the missteps we can have is the temptation to fix things. Someone is sharing with you their difficult situation, the pain that they're going through, the misunderstanding that they're suffering from, and you say, you know what you need. What you need is to do some of this, say this thing, call this person. Okay, there can be a place for solutions and directions, but first of all, receive the person. That kind of listening and attending to their story to say back, you're going through a really hard time. Sounds like you're feeling really misunderstood and judged. That sounds really painful. That temptation to fix. Another thing that can interfere with transformational conversations is being uncomfortable in silence. Sometimes when people are sharing hard things, they need a little bit more space to find the words, to gather the courage to say something that's a bit more vulnerable. And if we are uncomfortable with silence, we can end up jumping in. Well, anyway, I guess, it's nice. Thanks for sharing that. We'll see you later. Bye-bye. Hold some space for people. Hold space for their hearts to be received and heard and understood. Sometimes something that can interfere with transformational conversation is being out of our own window of tolerance. Sometimes we're stressed and activated by whatever difficulties are going on in our own lives. Transformational conversation is always within the window of tolerance. It's always in the prefrontal cortex. It's always engaging the right brain in some way. And so if we are stressed, we're overworked, we're feeling threatened, we're anxious in our own ways, it can prevent us from really entering into that transformational conversation, holding space. And so finding ways maybe to share what's going on or to ground ourselves in some way can be important. Another thing that interferes is making judgments. When we're, the reason this is going badly for you is because you are actually have terrible body odor and you can't manage your social presence and this is really all your fault, or you're not really handling anything very well. That kind of shutdown, again, that's more at a positional level. I'm criticizing and judging where this person is. So to create space. Now, some of you are maybe raising the objection even now. Well, there are things that are wrong. There are things that need to be corrected. We need to tell people the truth. So there's plenty of space for this. But the fact is, people can't actually hear that unless they're in that transformational space. They can't actually receive that unless they're in a place of real trust. And if we enter into that place of real trust with them, then that has a way of opening hearts. And the way that we deliver certain messages goes very differently than when we are making declarations and lobbing grenades at people. And so to bring them into that transformational space where we really seek to understand, we can think of a lot of the issues in our modern world around sexual things and whatever. To give someone the space to explain, or somebody who's left the church, to give them the, I can't tell you how many parents, especially knowing that I'm a convert and was baptized at age 21, what's the secret to bring my child back? And I always ask the question, well, why did they leave? Well, I don't know that. Well, I would say that would be a starting point, is to understand what's going on there and to actually want to know. Because it might be a hard message. And we have to be gentle with ourselves, too. Sometimes it's hard for us to hear that hard message. You may have done things that also lodged in their own hearts in one way or another. And maybe in one of those difficult moments, or maybe several in childhood, they had a certain difficulty and you made a comment, and it might have been a religious comment. And those things can get lodged in there. And that can be a real struggle. It can be hard to hear what some of the reasons are. Now, they might be totally unrelated. They might be a lot of different things. But the point is, if we don't ever have the transformational conversation, our positional conversations are never very effective. Once we're in that transformational space, then we can start to drill down to other things, and we can start to propose another path, or we can open up, invite another direction. Another thing that interferes with transformational conversation is various forms of bypassing. When people express emotional things and difficult things, it can be hard for us to hold that with them. Sometimes it hits some of our own stuff. And again, we have to be gentle with ourselves. We all have our own limitations, and certain things, certain conversation topics, certain things are hard for us. There are some people that just are undone to see someone crying. Okay, well, there may be some work to do there in our own hearts, but anyway, we can just learn ourselves, develop a little self-knowledge there. But as much as possible, if we can stay with the person. So there are various ways of bypassing emotions. One of the ways we do that is with the word at least. I'm so devastated. I had a miscarriage. Well, at least you can get pregnant. This is not helpful. Stay with it. I'm so sorry. Tell me more about that. What are you going through? That must be so painful. Stay with it. There may indeed emerge a point of hope at the end of that conversation in which the person herself will say, "But I know I can get pregnant, so maybe I can get pregnant again." You can't rush there. That needs to come after the pain is received. And that kind of at least as a way of dodging the feeling is how we shut down conversations. We also do it with some spiritual things. Christians can be really famous for this. You know, somebody's getting upset about, you know, "I can't believe what my boss just said to me. Don't be angry with him. Just forgive." Okay, forgiveness may indeed be a path, but I need room for the anger first. I need to be received there first. I need to be in that transformational space where I can talk through some of those things. Or someone who says, I'm just so devastated. I had a great loss." Don't be sad. Just offer it up. Okay, there can be a value. I talked about it a lot last night. Suffering can be united with the heart of Christ. That's true. But right now, I need you to receive it. I need you to hold it. Or somebody who's getting worked up about something. "I don't know what to do. Things are so bad. I don't know where to go." Don't be distressed. Just pray. Okay, there can be good advice there, but can you receive my distress first? Can you understand why I'm distressed? Can you be with me in that? Other things like try harder. Just don't think about it. Stop it. Other kinds of fixing. All of these things have a way of getting in the way. So, a lot of different ways that we can end up not listening well to people and end up shutting them down. So I think I'm going to bring this to a close, but just a quote from Adam Young. He says, "The opposite of trauma is not no trauma. The opposite of trauma is connection. To be human is to be wounded. However, wounds heal naturally when the environment is right. And the right environment for healing is the empathic presence of another person. God made our brains and our nervous systems to need one another." So how do we heal the song? How do we heal creation? We heal by coming back to one another, by being in those relationships, empathic, attuned, sensitive, open, transformational conversations. These are the places that we start to repair the song. And so among our Lenten disciplines, of course, we have prayer and fasting, our almsgiving, elemosine, mercy giving. One of the mercies we could give would be a kind of listening, to hold space for one another, to bring healing just by receiving. It's amazing what a difference that makes. as we're invited into the hearts of others, the most privileged place we can be. Cardinal Seurat actually said, there is no place where on earth where God is more present than in the human heart. That's the prefect of the Congregation for Divine Worship at that time. And he said, there is no place on earth where God is more present than in the human heart. To be invited into someone's heart, into that deep place, is so privileged. We really meet God there in a profound way. But then to learn to listen in a way that really holds the heart of others, the hearts of others. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for making us for one another. From the beginning, seeing that it is not good for us to be alone, and knowing that to be most fully in your image and likeness, we would be in relationship with other human beings. Help us in those relationships, especially the more challenging ones. Maybe you bring to mind one who needs forgiveness, or one where there can be repair, one where we can be more sensitive and we can learn to listen more deeply. Help us to develop the capacity to listen vulnerably and receive the hearts of others into our own hearts. And we ask all this through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Father Boniface, beautiful reflections tonight. Thank you so much. I think we often think about Lent and what we're doing as, like, you know, reforming myself. We don't often think about the restoration of relationships and the opportunity that Lent presents us in that way. So this is really beautiful. Thank you.
Thank you.
Do you have time to take a few questions tonight?
I do, and I'm a little less time bound, so we could go.
Oh, fantastic. I am very glad to hear that. So first of all, let's start with a question from Tom, who is asking about the whole idea of the transformational conversation that you were discussing just a few minutes ago. He says, how does this transformational conversation, or how can this transformational conversation relate to our prayer life and our conversations with God? Can it?
It's actually in the personal prayer book that you highlighted last night so nicely, Annie. I give the three levels of transformational conversation and apply it to prayer life. We can think of transactional conversation with God as being, give me this, give me that, do this, do that. Why are you doing this? Why are you doing that? Those are kind of ask-tell dynamics. You may notice that God doesn't do a lot of those things. He's not so interested in transactional conversations. Although sometimes he does a little bit of that to draw us in and develop some trust, but a lot of times the kinds of direct questions that we ask, and he seems to be silent because he's always leading us deeper. He's trying to open up deeper places in our hearts and deeper meaning in the situations in our lives. Positional conversation is trying to convince him to do this thing or that thing. I always think of Abraham and haggling with God over how many righteous men there need to be in order for God to save Sodom and Gomorrah. And, but there are various places in Scripture where we see an effort to convince and try to talk God into something that's a little bit more positional. And sometimes wrestling with, how things ought to be, or our opinion about things. But transformational conversation is very much the place where we want to be also in prayer, where we have the confidence that God is really present to us, that he really loves us. We don't need to prove ourselves to him. We don't need to convince him of things. He simply wants to receive us and be there with us. And so that transformational conversation is more vulnerable. It's more right brain. It's more more from the heart. And our heart speaks to heart. So that's very, very much the place that we want to move towards in our relationship with him.
And as here on screen, go ahead with your question.
My question actually is from yesterday. I hope that's okay.
Sure.
It's about offering. And Sometimes using your image, we have the lion coming, and at the moment we don't offer. Is that okay, or can you comment about offering it when we realize that the lion is not that ferocious, or when the lion went away, or when we are dealing with the lion personally?
Thanks for using that image. Yeah, it does really help, doesn't it? When the lion is coming, it's harder to offer these things. Yes, absolutely. Thank you for saying that. And we do, we need to be gentle with ourselves about that. There's a way that we can, I describe spiritual bypassing, how we do that with other people. We can end up doing that with ourselves too. We need room to feel the things that we're feeling and to engage the, what are feelings? Emotions are the body's response to our perception of reality. You know, so why do I say perception of reality? Well, I heard a lion roar. It turns out it was actually a recording over a loudspeaker. So my body responded not to the reality. There isn't actually a lion there. I responded to my perception of reality, which was confused by that. And that's how trauma works. My body responds to, you know, if I was hurt by someone in a Roman collar and I see a Roman collar, my body responds to it. It's not the reality. The person in front of me is not the same person that hurt me, but those responses happen. So I need to give myself a little bit of room for that, first of all, and then come back into my window of tolerance in some way. And that can happen through maybe a little bit of grounding, breathing, but also sharing with a person. A way we can offer is by actually sharing those things with someone else. There's a way that we end up bringing that to God, or that prayer can flow very naturally from that kind of conversation. When we have somebody, you know, whether it's a counselor or a spiritual director or a close friend or a spouse, that we have someone we can share that fearfulness of the lion, that the activation that's happening there, then together we co-regulate, then we can offer more effectively. Because what can happen is we can end up developing a kind of, disregard for ourselves. Why do I get so worked up? And we can have this sort of self-condemnation around that. I shouldn't get so worked up. I should be able to offer this. Okay, well, you can't. So let's be there, and that's okay. And let's feel that, and then we can come to a place. When you're able to, then you offer up, yeah, I carry a lot of wounds because I've experienced trauma. I've had difficult things in my past. The word trauma, by the way, just means wound in Greek. And that's been an affliction. I'm also the robber's victim. And fortunately, there is a good Samaritan on the way, or who has already found me. Maybe I'm waiting in the inn. We offer as we can. We don't want to sort of try to shut down our experience by bypassing it.
Thank you.
Yeah, great question. Thanks for asking.
Father, we've got a couple of people writing in asking some practical questions based on what you had to say. So Cecilia is asking about finding a balance between listening supportively, you know, focusing on the person who is speaking to you, but also wanting to share similar struggles that you have had. To whatever that person is saying, perhaps, as a form of empathy to say, I understand what you're going through. And then Carrie is also asking if a person is not good at holding these kind of transformational conversations, just not good at talking to people in that way, like you get nervous or you do want to move on or you don't tend to say the right thing. Do you have any practical advice on how to improve in that way?
The first about kind of a mutuality, you might say, of, saying, I know what it's like, you have to be a little careful around that. Our experience is so unique. And sometimes you end up shutting down and overriding someone by taking over with your own story and your own experience. And actually what it's like for you is not what it's like for them. So first of all, to take that kind of posture of, all right, what you're saying is bringing up something in me. It's reminding me of something. And that is how we have empathy. I connect with something in myself that helps me to understand that feeling. even then I would express it in terms of questions and helping the person to go deeper. That sounds really painful. Does that anxiety make it really hard for you to concentrate? Is that made it hard to go into prayer? You know, so if you have some insight from your own experience, you might just kind of shine a light on their experience, but asking in a way that they could say, no, it's not quite like that for me. Give them the chance to clarify that, hold the space for them. Again, if we're in the posture of sort of being dedicated in listening, you know, there obviously can be mutuality in conversation. You can share your experience and I share my experience. But especially when we start to move into more painful places, it does really help when one person focuses on just helping to hold that rather than, oh, my turn now. Let me tell you about my experience. You think that's bad. Let me tell you about, and those things just shut people down and can really close down the heart in a lot of ways. So better to receive that. And then for the person who's, how do you do that? You get nervous. Well, I guess you have to start somewhere. So hopefully there's at least one person that you don't get nervous with to speak to. And that's a close friend maybe, or someone that you know is able to receive you. And you're able to find a place in listening. So I would start with where you can rather than with where you can't. And then as you might move into other conversations where it might take you more time to build trust, because listening also requires trust. If I'm really going to open my heart to someone, I'm giving you room to make an impression. I think of my heart being like soft wax. I let you make an impression on me, and then that impression is lasting, and that's in a sensitive and tender place in me. So listening also has a dimension of vulnerability. And if you need more trust to really receive somebody, or you get overwhelmed by strong emotions and expressions, again, you can give yourself some grace around that, a little patience and gentleness around that. And again, start where you can. Start with the relationships where it can move to a place of more mutual trust.
How do monks have conversations, Father? I mean, you guys spend a lot of time in silence, don't you? Do you talk to each other? Do you get to this level a lot as monks?
I spend a lot of time listening, to be quite honest. I spend much of my day in spiritual direction, but certainly we do. We have some talking at table. We have some times of recreation in the evenings, and then we have friendships and really share with one another. There are 160 of us, and so about 80 or 90 who live here. So clearly, transformational conversations tend to be small group or more one-on-one, and then having intentional time with each other.
That's awesome. Maureen, go ahead with your question.
Father, what happens if you are in contact with somebody who's in constant crisis and you try listening and it never ends? Is it okay to just, like, not physically, but is it okay to walk away from that?
Yes, as soon as we open up these spaces of really tender listening, we also do need to address the question of boundaries. And there is a place for boundaries. Boundaries make good neighbors, I think they say. So it's one of the values of being a spiritual director. The time is already boundaried. We're going to meet for an hour, and I'll listen to someone like that over and over again for an hour. Mm-hmm. I'm not going to listen all day like that. And so having some kind of expectation, some kind of boundaries can help both of you to be more fully attentive because you know it's going to end at some point, and them to know that, well, they've got a certain amount of time to, just maybe pour out their hearts. With some people, they haven't been listened to for so much of their life. There's a lot of that, you know, there's that needs to be received and cared for. But the other thing is, some of those things, like a lot of talking in a way, especially a way that seems more superficial, that seems not to be getting into the heart of things, although that's the sort of turn that we make, is how is this affecting you? Sometimes people are talking about everybody else, what they did, what he said, what's happening to me.
Right.
What's going on in your heart? How is this affecting you? Tell me about how you're feeling with this. So going interior to what's personal rather than that kind of camera view. You know, it's like if all you're telling me is what I could learn from a video camera following you around, then we're not going into the deepest places, the most meaningful places. And so sometimes I can ask that kind of question, but sometimes people stay at the surface as a defense. It hurts and they're staying away from the place that it hurts. And to actually dismantle the defense, to bring the defense down, also requires trust and maybe some healing. But anyway, sort of those three things, I suppose. There might be a need for boundaries. You know, maybe you need to make clear, I just have a half an hour to spend today, or, you know, I'm only going to meet a certain number of times with you. You find ways to communicate that are not offensive, but it's reasonable to have some boundary around the length of time and the frequency of conversation. And then think about going deeper, asking those personal questions, what's going on in your heart and how is this affecting you? And then just knowing that sometimes you need to build trust to help those defenses come down. Why do we have defenses? Because we're defending something. There's something precious underneath that needs to be seen and heard. And sometimes we can get a guess of what's going on. Usually it's a little child of one form or another that has never been heard, that's crying out, that's suffering in some way. And sometimes it's just saying something like, I can see how much you're hurting. And then that will land and they'll say, yes. And then the defense comes down a little bit. So anyway. Without knowing more specifics, that's probably as good as I can do to give some thoughts.
Thank you very much, Father. Appreciate it.
Great question.
Father, we'll close with this from Paul, because you talked about in the rule of Saint Benedict, how much he talks about like murmuring and how destructive that can be. He says, I think implied in this is, okay, I don't murmur so much vocally, but how do we refrain from murmuring in our hearts and in our thoughts?
Well, if we can make murmuring not a purely moral thing, that is to say, it also kind of comes out of us to a certain degree. So what's it coming from? It's connected to a feeling, and that feeling is hurt, sadness. Maybe there's some anger that's there over something. Our hurt, sadness, anger, those are all directed towards things that are wrong or we perceive are wrong. Injustices, misunderstanding, offenses against us, things that are wrong in the world. So just being able to listen to ourselves, where's the murmuring coming from? There's a part of me that is upset. What's it upset about? Maybe it ought to be upset. Maybe there is a real injustice there. Well, then how do I address that? And maybe that takes us into a path of forgiveness, depending on what it is. Maybe it moves us to take action against it. Rather than murmuring about it in our hearts or to other people, maybe I need to actually address it and talk about it. So just discovering the origin, first of all, not just to let those kind of background voices being resentful and angry and negative and hopeless and cynical and all of those things that can kind of gather up in us. Notice it, find out where it's coming from with gentleness, not with scrutiny. And then then we can start to address, well, how can I deal with that situation in a better way?
Good stuff. Father Boniface, this was yet another wonderful evening with you. Thank you so much. We will very much look forward to the grand finale tomorrow night with you. Could we have your blessing tonight?
Of course. Heavenly Father, pour out your grace on your beloved sons and daughters, especially as we are entering this Lenten season, that it might be a time of fruitful repentance, of deepening conversion, growing in love, learning to listen, enter into more transformational conversations, and so restore that eternal love song through which you have made all things. And may Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
We hope you enjoyed this program from the Institute of Catholic Culture. Remember to download our app and share our online library with friends, co-workers, and family members. To learn more, get involved, and support the Institute's work, visit instituteofcatholicculture.org and visit us on social media.